First Thessalonians chapter 5 and the message tonight. I've been preaching a series, okay, the blessings can go. I've been preaching a series on the second coming dealing with both the rapture and the second advent. And so I won't go back through all of the scriptures that we've already had messages on, but I want to point out a few things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, you remember in chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18, Paul spoke of those who had died. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And we've looked at that expression, caught up. That's where the term rapture comes from. In the Latin translation, it uses rapto in that passage, and the Greek is harpazo, which is a forcible seizure. Christ will descend into the realm of Satan's control, this present evil world in which we live, and take out his bride, the church. And we'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we've seen in this study how that I've projected to you that I believe in the imminent return of Christ, meaning he could come at any time. I believe the scripture shows us clearly that this is what we are to believe and to be looking for his coming, that Christ will come before the tribulation begins upon this earth described in Revelation 6 through 19. Now this belief is called a pre-trib rapture with a premillennial view. Premillennial meaning before the thousand-year kingdom. Millennial means thousand. And we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, how that we are to live currently, soberly, meaning in control, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for, expecting the Lord's return and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared how the phrase second coming deals with both parts of the prophetic return of our Lord and Savior. The rapture, where saved go to heaven, and then at the end of the tribulation period, his second advent, where he comes back to this earth and fights the battle of Armageddon. And there he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, the same place he left in Acts chapter 1 when he ascended up into heaven after appearing 40 days alive from the dead. He met with his disciples and then ascended, and the angels was with him there. Said to the men, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you shall so come again in like manner, even as you've seen him today." So, Christ is coming again. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives, and there he'll fight for the nation of Israel, and there he will then set up his kingdom. So all these things are taught, and we've looked at a lot of these, though not all. We've looked at Matthew 24 and 25, which deal with the tribulation and the kingdom time frame. They don't deal with the rapture of the church. They don't deal with that aspect of his coming. And then we saw where the kingdom is 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. We have the promise to reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where we'll live with him forever and forever. Now, many people have been exposed to these teachings. in pulpits, in books, in radio, in TV. But the problem is that there are many who've been exposed to the proper teaching of the rapture and the second advent, but their churches have different beliefs and they have a mixture of teaching, some of which is false. And so many are unsure of the timeline of events and how things transpire throughout the end time. Some denominations are what we call amillennial. You put an A in front of millennial, it means no millennial. They don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They allegorize those scriptures. They believe it's a story, that it's not a literal thing. We believe in a historical, grammatical interpretation of the scripture that is often called a literal interpretation of the scripture. And if we take the scriptures literally about the 1,000 years, then we must believe that Christ will return to this earth, set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. After that, there will be the end time great white throne judgment, and then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth where we'll dwell with him forever and forever. But some of these denominations believe the church has replaced Israel and all the promises of God, and that there is no millennial kingdom, or they believe we're in the kingdom right now, that it's allegorical, and they connect it with salvation, and they would say that if you're saved, then you're in the kingdom of Christ, and you're in the kingdom now. But they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom and reign of Christ. Now, some have even gone so far as to try to ridicule and demean the beliefs we have in a pre-trib rapture and a premillennial reign of Christ, where Christ will return before the 1,000-year kingdom and set up the kingdom himself. One of the more recent views on this is a revival of an old teaching that's been around forever called a mid-trib rapture position. And Marvin Rosenthal made a new book and made it very popular with a teaching called pre-wrath rapture. And it's just a revival of the old midterm rapture position. I have learned that he's been funded by a wealthy millionaire who believes that, and that he adopted that view, and this fellow funded a lot of the things he's been doing over the years, including his magazine and all of those things that he puts out now. And he's pushed this pre-wrath rapture to the ridicule of the pre-tribulation rapture, which he preached himself until he was in his 50s. Before he changed his views. And then he treats it as if he found something that was not there before, as if he now has a vision from God that he knows something other people didn't know about. I heard about the mid-trib rapture right after I first got saved in Wheaton College that taught that back in those days where Billy Graham went to school and a lot of other people. And some were affected by their teaching and some were not. But many have been influenced by the denominational views of Scripture rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. And of course, we have the problem that in some of those high church denominations, you got people trying to interpret Scripture who are not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so they take their church's views because they can't understand the Scripture for themselves. First of all, tonight, major false teaching concerning these end time events is that the church has replaced Israel. Turn to Romans chapter 11 with me in your Bibles. Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed his image. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then there's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Israel has been, in a sense, set aside while God deals with the New Testament church. Now, a Jew can still be saved, and if a Jew gets saved today, If he speaks English, he ought to follow the Lord and believers' baptism and become a member of the church and serve the Lord together with us together. If he speaks Hebrew and cannot speak English, then he may have to find a messianic Jewish congregation that speaks Hebrew. That would be the reason for their existence. But too many of these messianic groups don't speak Hebrew. They just are a separate denomination of people that think they're closer to God because they have Jewish heritage. And they often solicit people to come and belong to their church that they can be more godlike by being a member of a messianic church. And that's absolutely false. Our messianic teachings are what the Bible teaches and what most of them teach. And if there's not a language barrier, then there's no reason for them to exist. The church already exists where they can be saved and baptized and serve the Lord together. Paul made it very clear, Jew and Gentile together in one church when you become believers in Jesus Christ. No separation like the Old Testament temple. No separation of the Gentiles. No separation of the women. Men and women together. Men and of Jewish heritage and other races. If we're believers in Christ, we're one in Him. And there's no reason for separation. But God has not cast away the Jewish people. This church movement today that says the church has replaced Israel goes back to the Old Testament and creates covenant theology versus dispensational theology. I am a dispensationalist. I believe this is the dispensation of the age of grace, often referred to as the church age in which we live today. That I'm not in covenant theology. I'm not a Jew, and I didn't have a covenant with God from Abraham. But God has not cast Israel away and given a covenant to the church to replace Israel. There's nowhere we find that. Covenants were made in the Old Testament with many people, with Moses, with Abraham, with David. Some were conditional covenants based on something they had to do, and some were unconditional covenants. Like the covenant God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant for Israel to exist because the sacrifices were created, two sacrifices, an aisle between them. The two making the covenant would walk together between the sacrifices, showing their vow to one another in the covenant. But God put Abraham to sleep, and God passed between the sacrifices, showing that he was holding himself accountable to the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, even if Abraham did not obey the covenant himself. And this was an unconditional covenant. Our salvation is an unconditional covenant through Jesus Christ. Now, God put Abraham in this position, and Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, where he promised to bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him, is still valid today for the nation of Israel. And you just watch Israel a little bit as a nation, and you'll see that taking place, how God protects them, and God lets their enemies reap what they sow. Now, Jesus created the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in His blood. And He has given the prophetic revelation unto the end. These are a part of the dispensations of time. God hasn't changed. God never changes. But the way He deals with man changes throughout history. Adam and Eve in the garden, God dealt with them in one way. After they sinned, He put them out of the garden, and He dealt with them differently. When God gave the law to Moses, He dealt with Israel differently. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and the New Testament church was established, He deals with us differently in the New Testament church. But God has not changed. Just how He deals with men have changed. Now, we've gone from law to grace, and we are now in this age of grace, or the church age. God clearly is not finished with Israel. All of His promises to Israel are distinct and true, and everything that is still future will take place, just as every promise of God in the past that has already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally as God has promised. Now, these that replace Israel with the church teach usually an allegorical teaching of the kingdom. There's various views. Some of them would say we're in the kingdom today by faith in Christ and obedience to God's moral laws. They often believe salvation is conditioned upon obedience, that you must hold out to the end. They think that infant baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant with God. If you wed a baby, all you did was make it cry. That's not baptism. Baptism is for a believer to be identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, where he has already been internally identified with Christ in salvation. Now he makes public by baptism that he's united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it hadn't got anything to do with sprinkling babies, and that's not taught in the Scripture. God's going to deal with Israel in the future, and he'll deal with them in the land. We've seen in our lifetimes where Israel has become a nation again after World War II, a sympathy over the Jewish people's mass murders by Hitler and his staunch people that created a sympathy to give Israel their land back. And so when Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin met over there at the Black Sea in the former Tsar's house up on the mountain up there on the Black Sea, they met to divide up the world after World War II, and Russia got a great part of it. They gave Russia all of Europe, basically, what it boiled down to. And what they didn't give them, they took. And But Great Britain had the land of Israel, and three times Churchill sent for J. Frank Norris, an independent Baptist preacher in Fort Worth at First Baptist Church, who had 11,000 church members and preached hellfire and brimstone and was on the radio, and he preached about Israel, and Churchill got the news and sent for him three separate times to come and sit down with them and teach them what the Bible said about Israel and the land that God had given to Israel. And Great Britain deeded the land back to Israel, and the only nation to recognize them in the United Nations was the United States of America as a new, free, independent nation of people. And we've been their ally, and we've helped them, and we've supplied them with military and with funds and with the Patriot missile system to protect themselves from incoming missiles. And we've stood by them until the Obama administration come along, and they weren't willing to do anything for the nation of Israel and rejected even speaking to him at the White House when he came to Washington. But we have a president now that says he's going to stand with Israel no matter what takes place. And I think we should, because I believe if we bless Israel, God will bless us. And if we turn our back on them, God could turn his back on us. And their promises are still true for today. God's going to deal with them in the land. But the great catalyst for dealing with them will be the tribulation. When we go to heaven to be with the Lord, the tribulation period begins upon this earth, and it is through that that God brings about a purified Israel as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will die in that day, of all nations, but especially from the nation of Israel. But many will turn to Christ and believe and be saved. During the kingdom that Christ sets up, Satan will be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Long life will be restored. I won't take the time, but jot down Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 4. And go back and read that when you have time. It talks about some of the aspects of the future kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. Nothing will hurt or harm in all of God's kingdom in that day. Won't be any venomous animals. A child can play with a snake, and a lion and a calf will lay down and eat straw together, and a leopard and a kid, and all of these things. There won't be animals, won't be vociferous. They won't be meat eaters. They'll eat grass. And so men will live long life again like they did in the early days. Adam and Noah and all them fellas lived to be 900 years old. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And that long life will be restored in the kingdom. And many will live throughout the kingdom age. Now, we're certainly not in the kingdom today. Animals don't, they're animals that you can't go pet, Your children can't play with a venomous snake. If they do, you're out of your mind. And listen, if you got one of them aquariums in your house or terrarium in your house, and you got a venomous snake in there, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm not coming to visit you. Well, I don't want to be in the same room with a snake. Though y'all will be proud of me. My wife called screaming on the phone, "There's a snake out here in there." Where? "It's out here in your shed where the ATV is on the shelf. I went to put something on the shelf and it scared me to death." She said, "I think it's a black snake." I said, "All right, I'll be home a little while. Don't worry, but don't mess with it." So I got home. I found old Glove. I put the glove on. I reached in there and grabbed him behind his head and picked him up. And I got on my ATV and rode all the way down behind the house where the creek is. And there's a place there where the creek's about 10 foot deep from the bank washed out about 10 feet, and the creek is just ankle deep. But, it's 10 feet down from the ground. So I chunked him across the creek on the other side on a sandbar. I figured maybe he won't come back all the way up to the house now if he's got to go through all that to get out, Y'all be proud of me. I caught him with my hand, held him the whole time, went down here. And was Benji home? Lucas wanted to see. Yeah, I want to see him, I want to see it. You little boys, Well, listen, believe me, if it was a copperhead, I'd have just took my 3-inch Magnum 12-gauge shotgun out there and blowed a hole in the side of my building if I had to, I would not have caught the snake. Or called Ira and got him to come to my house. He'd do it. I got lost. I'm sorry. But we're not in the kingdom today, that's for sure. But one day we're going to be. Number two, the church will not go through the tribulation or part of the tribulation. Way back, some scholars like Weiss thought about the rebuilding of the temple, how the Bible says in the tribulation it'll be the temple will be restored, temple worship will be destroyed, the Antichrist will come along as the abomination of desolation and say that he's God and they can't sacrifice any longer. And he signs a covenant with Israel for a week of years or 7 years. And so worship is reinstituted, the temple is reinstituted. And so they thought back years and years ago, they thought, well, it would take about 40 years to build the temple. And so they came up with this sort of a gap theory almost, like, well, the rapture will happen and there may be this long transitionary period before the tribulation starts. There's no reason for that. And now in this age, we know if 1,000 Jehovah Witnesses can get together in a town in 1 week and build a Jehovah Witness church in 1 week over in Israel, the temple could certainly be rebuilt in a very short time. It could be rebuilt before the rapture takes place. Or it could be rebuilt after the rapture takes place. Now, my own little view of study of prophecy, this isn't biblical at all, this is my thought. Israel will sign a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. I'm wondering if when the rapture takes place and the Antichrist comes to power, if signing the covenant with Israel for 7 years is the catalyst for them to begin to worship at the temple on the temple mound and to restore their sacrifices and their sacrificial system, which midway through the tribulation, he will stop and require them to worship him. Now, I don't know all the details. That's just something that's a thought of mine. That's not biblical scripture to prove that. There's no reason that the temple couldn't be rebuilt at any particular time except with Islam and the Jews over the land where it is and the Dome of the Rock and all that sort of thing. Now, Israel will make that covenant, and there certainly is a reason for it. God has it in His plan and in His knowledge. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it's clear that we're not appointed to wrath, that God has delivered us from the wrath to come, that He has a plan for us as saved people not to be under the wrath of God. John, the beloved disciple who wrote Revelation, is a type of the church. In Revelation 4:1, he's caught up into heaven. And from that passage forth, we don't have any mention of the church in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 through 19, we have all the events that transpire in the tribulation period, all the judgments and all the horrible things that are going to take place that will be from chapter 5 through 19. But chapter 5 is that transitionary chapter to show the things that are going to take place. God's going to deal with Israel and with the nations around them who seek their destruction. The Bible refers to the kings of the east that will come against Israel, and how the Euphrates will be dried up to make a land route for them to come in. Often people say, well, we don't deserve to be delivered without any judgment at all. Listen, salvation's not based on our deserving anything. It's based on Christ and His promises and what He did on Calvary's cross. And it's not based on our worthiness. The church is the bride of Christ. And our Savior's not going to send His bride through fire and judgment. He's cleansing the church with the water of His Word and presenting unto Himself a glorious church in that day. Thirdly, the ideas of the millennial kingdom. Several denominations are all millennial, as I mentioned. And then there are these groups like 700 Club on TV and the PTL that used to be up here. Both of those folks believed in a post-millennial doctrine. You go back to World War II during Hitler and that sort of thing, the Southern Baptist Convention seminaries taught post-millennial teaching to their graduates. And that's where Pat Robertson got it from. Though he's a charismatic Pentecostal, he claims to be a Baptist. But he got that post-millennial teaching from there. Plus, he's a lawyer. He's not a theologian. And he's got that TV ministry. So what he teaches people, you give me enough money, I can convert the world to Christ, and then Jesus can come back. Well, boy, that sounds good. Little old lady sitting down there in Florida, living off their millions, watching television, and Tammy Faye gets up there and cries and weeps and begged for money years ago, and they take the diamond rings off their fingers where they've been married five times and ship all of that up to Tammy Faye. Tammy say, I used to pray for diamond rings, and now I need to pray for more fingers to put them on, you know. And they'd ask for more money, and they'd say they're going to put a satellite in outer space that can translate into every language of the world, and that's the angel of Revelation that'll preach the gospel in every language. And so give us more money so we can bring people to Christ, the whole world to become Christian, and then Jesus will come back. Well, that sounds pretty good. The only problem is it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. And that's a false teaching, and it's got a false precept. So they can make merchandise of you, and they can live the opulent lifestyle that they live off the wealth that comes in over the TV airways. When Jesus is prepared to come, it's like the Jewish wedding. The church is His bride. The Father will send the Son to get His bride. Listen, when God says, Son, it's time to go and get your bride, and the shout comes from heaven, and we go up to be with Him forevermore, He doesn't need anything or anybody to make something happen so He can come back again. That day's already set and already appointed. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour of His coming. Now, the United Nations has Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 through 4 printed on their building, where men will beat their swords into plowshares and make war no more. The only problem is that's the kingdom of Christ, not anything that's going to happen in this world. You get every nation in the world up there, and what you got is confusion. One votes this way, another votes that way, and that's what sells his vote to that country and all that sort of thing. And the only people up there ever had any sense was the United States anyway. And the rest of them are just up there to get money from the United States and whatever big countries can send them big bucks. And they're going to make peace with the world. They've never made any peace. They've stood by while people have been annihilated, especially Christian people being martyred, and done nothing to stop it. And they can't stop it because they don't have the power. There's only one that has the power to cause that to take place, and that's Jesus Christ. When He comes to rule and reign the nations, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and they'll make no war ever again. Zechariah 14, Christ will return to the Mount of Olives where He left in Acts chapter 1. It's clear from these events revealed about the kingdom that we're not in the kingdom today. And the kingdom is a future event that will take place. Christ will set up His kingdom. Just like Christ is building His church today, there's coming a day where He's going to set up His kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 describes he'll be like a mountain coming out of heaven that'll hit the image of man and destroy that future kingdom of man and set up a kingdom that will last forever and forever. You say, I thought it's lasting 1,000 years. 1,000-year kingdom on earth, but then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where we dwell with him forever and forever. And Christ will always be King of kings and Lord of lords. In the kingdom, Satan will be chained in the bottomless pit. I promise you, he's not chained today. Job's teaching helps us to understand the devil has access to the throne of God. There he accuses the brethren. Revelation says, day and night before the presence of God. Revelation 12, verse 9 through 10, he's going to be cast out during the tribulation period by Michael the archangel. The one who is the accuser of the brethren will be cast down to this earth, and woe unto the earth in that day when Satan is cast down to the earth. He's the unholy god of this present evil world in which we live today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience that is at work in men, Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul said Satan was alive and well in his day. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we would have come to you, but Satan hindered us. He's still hindering us today. He's still the roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. So we are to be sober, vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is trying to destroy us. Verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourself. Because we are dependent upon our walk with God to overcome Satan. And if we walk with God, Satan cannot overcome us. Don't give him an opening in your life. I'm going to stop right there. Thank you for withstanding the heat from up here and from out there. And I have about 2 more pages of notes dealing with Ephesians 4. Where it talks about allowing Satan to get a foothold in your life by lying or stealing or doing any kind of evil things, and the devil gets a foothold in your life. Instead of that, we're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then there's a lot of misguided ideas about date setting. There was a guy who's a pretty good evangelist, Daryl Dunn, was that his name back? He was Tennessee Temple grad back in the 70s. He was a strong preacher and preached a lot and was getting big meetings and having people say. And he decided he could study the Bible and figure out the date when Jesus was coming again. And he started preaching, setting dates for the return of Christ, and his ministry just went completely gone. Men wouldn't book him, they wouldn't have him. And he didn't a bit more know when Jesus was coming than I do. In 1988, our church was almost 10 years old. A booklet came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Has to Come in 1988. And it had people scared. It had people worried. The last night of 1988, we had a visitor, a young lady, came into church. And I said, first of all, let me tell you, don't worry about that book that says Jesus will have to come in 1988. She went, whew. That's why she was at church that night. She's scared. Somebody give her that booklet. She thought Jesus was coming. She came to church to try to get right with God that night. And I messed it up. I told her not to worry about it, you know. But if I'd have kept her scared and got her to pray a prayer the next day, been over, she'd, you know. That's why too many make professions. Get me out of this trouble I'm in, Lord, and I'll get myself out of all the rest of them, you know. Old Burt Reynolds made a movie where he was in an insane asylum. He wanted to die. He was trying to kill himself. He swam way out in the ocean, you know. And then he decided maybe he'd swim back, you know. God, you know, I want to die. Let me die out here, you know. And finally he says, God, you know, if you let me make it back, I'll give you everything I earn, you know. And he got halfway back. God, if you let me make it back, I'll give you half of everything I earn, you know. And then when he got to the beach, it was, God, if I have anything you want to take, you just go right ahead, you know. So I'm afraid that's the way too many people act about God. Get me out of this trouble I'm in, and I'll get myself out of the rest of it. No, we all need God's help day in and day out. Let's stand together. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. I pray that something that's been said tonight will be a help and an assurance to somebody. Lord, we're a needy people. There's so many scriptures here that we've dealt with for the last several months that if somebody only heard the message tonight, it might not have made as much sense to them. I pray that you'd give them understanding of these things, these great truths of your word. We know you love us. We know you died for us. We know you promised to keep us from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. And we trust in that promise. We've been true to your word, and you promised to be true to keep us from wrath. And so, Lord, we long for the day to go and be with you. We long to see the things that you've told us about in your word. We're thankful that when we go to heaven, Father, we'll be delivered from this world of judgment that will come upon this earth and the tribulation. And we pray, Lord, that our works will be acceptable in thy sight. And may we, as the song says, have crowns to cast at thy feet. We love you and thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.